Well, I think we all realize this is very much an age of religious confusion. I was struck by that when I heard a program on TV while I was at ABC, and they were discussing a prayer at the Democratic National Committee meeting in Detroit, which I mentioned here in Lansing a week or two ago. The prayers at the opening session on the Friday were led by an imam, and then a rabbi on the Saturday, and a Catholic priest on the Sunday. Even in the churches of God, there is confusion with different groups claiming to be the one true church. So the question I want to ask today is, does it matter where you worship? Does it matter where you worship? And I want to take you through a series of seven questions that should help you to think about this and lead you to make the right decision. And I'm not trying to get you to attend here in Lansing, Michigan, or in the United Church of God. I want to help our young people in particular, but not just our young people, to go through this these series of questions, which hopefully will help each person to think, because that is the purpose here. So does it matter where you worship? I think the first question that obviously everybody has to decide before they decide on where they're going to worship is there a God? That's the first question. Is there a God? You know, the Apostle Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. The Greeks, as we already heard in the sermonette, were philosophers. They had their own gods, but the Athenians in particular liked endless intellectual discussions about religion, rather like our intellectual elite of today, most of whom deny the existence of God, but they love to share their views on intellectual radio programs and TV programs and in articles and so on. We live in the age of doubt in the Western world. We need to understand that. It is the Western world where there is doubt. You don't have doubts in Africa. I've never heard anybody in Africa say there isn't a God. You know, you just don't get those kind of doubts. You're not going to find them in the Middle East either amongst the Muslims. You're not going to have people openly question the religious beliefs that they were taught. I mean, you know, obviously suicide bombing is a terrible thing, and we, you know, all have a lot against that kind of thing, but you've got to admit, for people to do that, they must have strong religious beliefs. Wrong beliefs, yes, but they have strong convictions. If they blow themselves up with the absolute conviction, without any doubt in their mind, that in the next moment of their consciousness, they're in paradise with 72 young virgins. Chapter 1, the Apostle Paul follows a logical thought process. You know, Paul was an intellectual himself, which is why sometimes some of his epistles can be rather difficult to go through. Paul was a Greek and also a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that he was a Jew who grew up in a Hellenistic or a Greek culture, Greek community, so he was very familiar with the ways of the Greeks. He was also a very highly educated Jew, you know, who was in the highest court of Judaism. So, you know, Paul was a very well-educated individual. But Paul could see clearly through a lot of the people that he had presumably grown up with, because he writes this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So it really should be clear to everybody that God exists, is what he's saying here. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he's writing here about those intellectuals who say that there is no God and who question everything. They are without excuse because although they knew God, I mean, instinctively people know that there is a creator, that there is a mind behind everything that we see around us, because it is such a perfect creation and could not possibly have come into existence by accident. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So, you know, people started to worship things, the creation, rather than the Creator. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So because people rejected God, then that led inevitably to their rejecting the moral laws of God and to justifying just about everything. And this is the end result of the rejection of God. It's exactly the same thing that's happened in the last couple of hundred years, 150 years or whatever it is, as the Western world has progressively turned more and more away from God. For those who don't like history, I'll try and encapsulate in roughly a minute or two the history of doubt. You know, 1,000 years ago, right across Europe, these great cathedrals were built. And I grew up not far from one that I've been to many times, Lincoln Cathedral in England. Magnificent buildings. Now, there's pagan symbols in there, and I'm sure when Christ returns, they won't last long. However, one has to say this. You have to respect and even commend the people who built them because of their religious faith. It took 7 generations to build Lincoln Cathedral. So the people who started it had a vision of what they wanted, but they had no idea what the end result would be 150 years later when this building was built. Think, 150 years to finish a building. It's an incredible building. That was called the Age of Faith, because people had this absolute conviction that there was a God. Now, they were all Catholic, you know, and that was, you know, obviously not compatible with the Scriptures, but it was the Age of Faith. The Age of Faith eventually ended up with the Protestant Reformation, which divided the Christian world into Catholic and Protestant. The Catholics believing in their traditions, the Protestants believing, at least proclaiming, that they believed in the Bible. After the Protestant Reformation, you have the Enlightenment, where people started to come out with all kinds of different ideas. So you had the birth of modern science, if you will. But science and religion were still in sync for a long time. Then, shortly after the American Revolution, you had the French Revolution, where the people turned against the church. It was an anti-clerical revolution in 1789. Then in 1840, roughly, you had the theory of evolution. And all of these were progressions away from faith. So you started to see more and more doubt when you look back at what has happened over the past couple of hundred years. But the biggest turning point, without a doubt, was World War I. World War I, because it was the worst war in the entire history of the world. It still is the worst war in the entire history of the world. More people were killed than in any conflict before or since. And it was just so terrible that a lot of people concluded, how can God let this happen? There cannot possibly be a God. And people turned away from God in droves. Because the United States was not affected so much by World War I, Americans did not turn away from God to the same extent. But Europeans did. And not just Europeans, but you know, other people that were affected very much by the war. You know, you can see the difference easily. I mean, you know, you look at Queen Victoria, for example, who lived in the latter half of the 1800s. She was a very religious woman, even after the theory of evolution. It did not impact her. It did not impact most people. You know, most people, after evolution was promulgated, did not turn away from God. That was not the turning point. It was a turning point, but it wasn't the turning point. And I just finished a book on the Dowager Empress of Russia, who was the last Tsar's mother. Fascinating book called Little Mother of Russia. And she was also a very religious woman who died in 1928. So again, you know, they were very religious, even at the time of the, you know, around 1900, before 1900, and after 1900, when they all knew about the theory of evolution. But they had not rejected God. The rejection of God en masse came with World War I, and also later on World War II. So you had more and more people move away from their religious beliefs. And, you know, I think we need to understand that. This is the age we live in. It is an age of doubt. Of course, even in the United States in the last 40 years, with multiculturalism, we've had the idea gain ground that all religions are the same, they're all equal, we're all really worshiping the same God, which is not the way that our ancestors felt. And again, we need to understand that. Is there a God? Look at the creation, which is so perfect. We're finding that out increasingly as man destroys the environment, that even the environment is governed by physical laws, which were given us by God, who is the creator. A book I just bought recently, haven't had time to read yet, but I did read reviews on it, is by Francis Collins, the man who was the head of the Genome Project that discovered DNA. And he's written a book called The Language of God. He calls DNA the language of God. Now, he's upset a lot of scientists because he's a scientist, and he comes down very firmly in his book in believing that there is a God, that DNA is the language of God, as he calls it. It shows, you know, that a creator is behind this, again, because it is so perfect. And it looks like being an interesting book, although others that I've talked to in the church who've read it say, you know, they don't agree with everything. So, you know, maybe not everything's right in there. But, you know, he's caused quite a stir in the scientific world by coming down firmly in his belief in God and, you know, in the moral laws of God, too. So, you know, that goes against what it says in Romans 1. You see, because people rejected God and denied God, therefore, in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. You know, you can look at this a different way. You can see why so many of our intellectual elite were ready to reject God after the theory of evolution, and again, after World War I, World War II. You know, as soon as the opportunity was there to reject God, they led the charge, so to speak, away from God. Why? Basically because they wanted to break all of God's laws. They wanted to break away from, you know, what they considered the chains that had bound society, the conventions of marriage in particular, and that wanted to be able to, you know, to be free and have relations with whoever they wanted to have relations with. And that's what Paul is saying here. That is the end result and the consequence, if you will, of turning away from God. The second question that I think we should all ask, especially if you're yourself searching and looking for answers, is there a God, is the first question. The second question, should I be a Christian? I get asked this quite a lot, actually. You know, this would not have been a question 30 or 40 years ago, because when people turn to God, usually they turn to one of the Christian churches. But, of course, that is not the case today. I've even had young people who have grown up in the church ask me, well, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God and not the Quran? How do we know Christianity is okay and not Islam? In fact, a friend of ours, his son, who was brought up in the church, became a Muslim. You know, a lot of people have converted to Islam over the past few years. And, you know, so the question, should I be a Christian or is Christianity right? Whatever question you want to ask here along these lines is an important one and a very valid one. I have said before that I often get letters now from people who are Muslims, and they're very critical of some of the articles in the magazine. But usually when they first write, what they're trying to do is they're trying to establish Islam as equal with Christianity. And what they're saying is, when they first write, they say, why don't you quote from the Quran as well as the Bible? Because the Quran is also the Word of God. That's what they first say. Now, when you write back and say you don't agree with that, then they get a bit nasty. You know, they write back usually with much stronger comments. But, you know, it really comes down, more than anything, to this point that is made here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And this is one that, you know, we need to take seriously. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is the Apostle Peter saying this about Jesus Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only through Jesus Christ can you receive eternal life, which is why all the other religions outside of Christianity are at worst pagan or at best incomplete. Islam would be in the pagan category, as far as I'm concerned. Incomplete would be Judaism, because it doesn't have the full picture. It's just the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Obviously, a lot of it is true, but it doesn't have the complete picture. But only through Jesus Christ is salvation possible. And Christians have believed this, for the last 2,000 years. So other religions are false. Now, you know, what is interesting was, for those of you who were not in Lansing a few weeks ago when I mentioned this, at the Democratic National Committee meeting, when they asked the imam to lead in prayer, in the prayer he invoked the name of the God of Abraham, Ishmael, not Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And of course everybody at the end would have said amen, not realizing the implications of that, because most people do not understand Islam. You see, the Islamic religion believes that Muhammad was the last of the prophets and the most important of the prophets. They believe that Abraham was a prophet. They believe Ishmael was a prophet. Ishmael was the ancestor of the Arabs. They believe Moses was a prophet. They believe Jesus was a prophet. But they believe that Muhammad was the most important prophet. Because they believe that Jesus was a prophet, they do not believe that he was the Son of God. Therefore, they actually deny the name of Jesus Christ in the sense that Peter is talking about Jesus Christ here. So when anybody in a prayer, if you're ever at a meeting, because this is going to happen more and more, believe me, if you're ever at a meeting and an imam is leading the prayers to open the next school graduation ceremony or something, and does this, you cannot say amen. By saying amen, you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. You actually deny his name. Now, a few days after this happened in Detroit, Geraldine Ferraro was on a TV show, and this is when I first heard about this. She was, I think, the Democratic vice presidential candidate, I don't know, sometime in the last millennium. And, Geraldine Ferraro was asked about this, and she wasn't on the defensive at all. She was quite proud in saying, well, you know, we are obviously more in tune with the times, because we recognize that all religions are equally valid. And so we asked an imam to lead the prayers on Friday, a rabbi on Saturday, and a Catholic priest on Sunday. I mean, really, you know, it's unbelievable. You go back 200 years to when the United States started as a nation, and it was a Protestant clergyman, always, right up until fairly recently, who opened congressional sessions in prayer in the morning. Never a Catholic, never a Jew, never a Muslim. And today we have a political party that's using those three in starting its committee meetings. So, you know, it's an interesting change and a different perspective on religion. There's plenty of warnings in the scriptures about false religion at the time of the end. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the first thing Jesus said was, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, you know, there's different ways of saying, "I am the Christ." Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, for example, the Iranian president, believes in the Mahdi, which is the Islamic equivalent of the Messiah. And they believe the Mahdi is coming back soon, and by some estimates, even within the next couple of years. So, you know, the belief is in a Messiah. So, in a sense, it fulfills this verse. I mean, I don't think people have to literally stand up and say, "I am the Christ." You know, but the people are looking to them as a Messiah. Even Hitler was like that. You know, he promised a 1,000-year Reich. just like the Bible promises the 1,000-year period known as the millennium. So Hitler's was a perversion of the millennium. So, you know, these are false messiahs, false Christs, that promise the same kind of things that Jesus Christ promised, but they're perversions of the reality of the millennium. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 warns about something similar. In this prophetic chapter about the four horsemen, it shows that false religion would start the series of events, that it's the trigger that starts the sequence of events that leads directly to Christ's return. I looked in verse 2, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And again, this is false religion symbolized by this white horse and the man on the white horse. It's a false religious system. And certainly Islam could be the fulfillment of this because, you know, clearly it's a major religious force at this time in our society. But I'm writing an article right now on this that, you know, probably the biggest single difference between the world now, the Western world now, and the Western world 7 years ago before September the 11th is this. Islam now is recognized as a valid alternative religion. It's got a foothold, if you like, a major foothold in America and in Western Europe. And that is the big change that I think has really occurred since September the 11th. And you see that more and more, and I feel that with the articles I write and the responses I get, because, you know, roughly half the letters I get are from people who look to the Quran as their scripture rather than the Bible. And that was never the case when I worked for the magazine 30 years ago, so that's very much different now. Now the question, should I be a Christian, really comes down to another question, and that is the third question I want to ask and answer, was Jesus the Son of God? Look at John chapter 10. Was Jesus the Son of God? Because again, this is a pivotal question. The Muslims believe that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was just a prophet. Some others believe the same thing. I think Thomas Jefferson believed that, for example, although I don't think most of our founding fathers believe that. But certainly that has been an idea amongst you know, some people who just believe that Jesus was a nice man who gave us lots of interesting ideas, but that's about it. Was he the Son of God? And that is a big question. John 10, verse 30, Christ here says, I and my Father are one. You know, that's quite a claim. But let's look at some other scriptures on this. Okay? Go back to chapter 1 of John and see what John wrote. John, who was the disciple who, by some accounts, knew Christ the best. They were what we call best friends. John 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is what John writes, and he's writing about Jesus Christ, as we shall see. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist is the man who's being written of. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So again, he continues to write about Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is John's testimony about Jesus Christ, who was the Word, by whom everything was created, and he became flesh. So clearly, you know, Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. You know, he became flesh. He did become like an ordinary man, like ordinary human beings. that he was the Son of God. There were lots of scriptures in the Old Testament that are messianic prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been dated to the 2nd century B.C. that these scriptures predate Jesus Christ considerably. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not discovered until 1947, by which time, you know, the age of doubt had already come upon us. Certainly some people have been influenced by them, but they've been, you know, dismissed, I think, by many, even though they are genuine. They've been overlooked, I should say, not dismissed. I mean, you know, a lot of people wouldn't consider them important. Isaiah chapter 9. I think it's a case of when people have made up their minds, that's it. And, it, you know, by 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it wasn't fashionable in intellectual Western circles to believe in God. So they didn't really change anything. I think that's the best way to put it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, here's a prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Here's a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So a prophecy that was partially fulfilled with Christ's first coming. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is also a prophecy regarding the Messiah. There are many prophecies about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 2, the second part of the verse, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So this is a prophecy regarding the crucifixion. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, a prophecy clearly about the Messiah, who came hundreds of years after that particular passage was written. Something else we should look at, Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12 is also a prophecy about the Messiah. In verse 1 it says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. This is the physical blessing now to Abraham's descendants. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's a dual prophecy. It's spiritual and physical. There's a physical blessing to Abraham's physical descendants. But the spiritual blessing by which all the families of the earth shall be blessed, quite literally, is of the coming of the Messiah. And notice in Matthew chapter 1, we see how Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham. So Abraham was told 2,500 years before the time of Jesus Christ that one of his descendants would bring a blessing upon all the families of the earth, because Christ died for everybody's sins. Not everybody even knows the name of Jesus Christ now at this particular point. But, you know, when Christ returns, they will, of course. And when the second resurrection takes place and everybody's resurrected, then everybody gets the opportunity for salvation. And because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, then already all of those people can have eternal life, whether they come from China or India or wherever they come from. You know, God is no respecter of persons. Matthew chapter 1. Says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, begins in verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and then it goes down, right down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. from David until the captivity in Babylon of 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ of 14 generations. So again, you see how a prophecy written thousands of years earlier, you know, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see that there. Perhaps the best one is in Daniel chapter 9. I gave a sermon on this a while ago, so I won't go into great detail here, but it is the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy, beginning in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, which is a very detailed prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. This was revealed to Daniel in the middle of the 6th century, and it actually gives you the actual year that Christ's ministry would begin, based on a decree that was made a long time after Daniel died. And it mentions that here, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. All of this is talking about the Messiah, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And then after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So it's a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And the 70 weeks prophecy pinpoints exactly when Christ's ministry would begin, in 27 A.D. is the year. And that's exactly when it did. So it's an amazing prophecy. And like I said, I give a whole sermon on it, so I'm not going to go into it here. If any of you have missed the sermon I gave on it before, you can send for my notes. I'd be happy to send them to you by email. If you want to email me, I'll send them back to you. I give the lecture every year at ABC, and my notes, I hand them out every year. So in turn, the question, was Jesus God, leads to another question. Because this really is the greatest proof that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. Was Jesus resurrected from the dead? Was Jesus resurrected from the dead? And, of course, we believe that he was. Of course, most Christians believe that. In fact, this weekend is supposedly the commemoration of Christ's death yesterday, Good Friday, and the resurrection tomorrow, Easter Sunday. And, again, that is not biblical, as we shall see. But certainly, you know, Christians, I think, of all kinds do believe in the resurrection from the dead. Well, perhaps I should not say everybody does, because here's an article that somebody gave me. The title is, Pastor, the idea that Christ died for our sins is insane. Church of England traditionalists, wearied by the battles over homosexuality in the church and the clergy, are about to take it on their spiritual chins once again, when a leading gay cleric will tell listeners on the BBC radio service in England that Christianity's traditional teaching on Christ's crucifixion for the sins of mankind is repulsive, insane, and makes God sound like a psychopath. I mean, this is the kind of garbage that comes out nowadays. You know, I mean, 100 years ago, nobody would have said anything like this. But here is this theologian who doesn't believe anything, and yet he's still a theologian. So you wonder, why is he a minister, supposedly a minister of God, when he doesn't believe anything? And you get that kind of thing more and more. But, you know, it just shows how confused the Protestant world is when it comes to religion. Was Jesus resurrected from the dead? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Maybe I've got the wrong scripture here. I think I do have the wrong scripture here. No, I don't. I've got the right scripture. Looking at the wrong place. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ said the sign that he was the Messiah, the proof that he was the Messiah, is that he would be dead for 3 days and three nights. Now, I remember even when I was a young kid in school asking our religious teacher, you know, well, how do you get 3 days and three nights into Good Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? And, you know, they basically believed it was because Friday was one day, Saturday was another day, and Sunday was the third day. But it's just 3 days and three nights, you know, which is not the same thing. Friday afternoon to Sunday morning is 36 hours. So, you know, it didn't make any sense to me back then. And the answer really is found partly in Daniel chapter 9, because it talks about the Messiah being cut off in the middle of the week, but also John chapter 19. John chapter 19, which helps us to understand that the week in which he died was, of course, the same time that we're going through now, the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 31, it says, therefore, this is when Jesus died, therefore, because it was the preparation day. The preparation day is the day prior to the Sabbath. So, you know, most Catholics and Protestants reading this would say, well, that's Friday, because the Sabbath for the Jews starts at sunset on Friday, so the preparation day is Friday, so hence Good Friday. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. But you see, that Sabbath was a high day. It was not the weekly Sabbath. And Daniel 9 mentions that he was cut off in the middle of the week. The 70 weeks prophecy says that. The middle of the week is Wednesday. And the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, began on Wednesday evening at sunset, ended Thursday evening at sunset. And by Jewish custom, if somebody died prior to the Sabbath, they had to be buried immediately before the Sabbath. No, not immediately, they had to be buried before the Sabbath. And so they had to remove his body quickly and bury him. So he died in the afternoon of the Wednesday and was resurrected 3 days later on the Sabbath day, not on Sunday morning. But you can understand the reason for the confusion that most of the Christian world has, because they don't keep the holy days. So therefore, to them, when it says, you know, that he died and it was the preparation day, it was Friday. And because his death was good for mankind, it became known as Good Friday. And then because the ladies went down to the tomb on the Sunday morning, and it says he's risen, they assume the resurrection was on Sunday morning. You know, you can look into this yourself more deeply, but what we're looking at here is to show that the resurrection did take place, and the resurrection is what separates Christianity from other religions, because, you know, only the Son of God could be resurrected. Look at John chapter 18. Here's another thing to look at when it comes to the resurrection. I'm giving you things to think about. Because you see that before the resurrection, before when Jesus Christ was arrested, the disciples scattered. You know, they ran in all directions. And you see that here when he was arrested. In John 18 verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." So Peter denied Jesus Christ. He was so scared because Christ had just been arrested and was now going to be put on trial and face the death penalty. Peter was scared. You can look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him, with Jesus?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. But then look at Acts and see how Peter is 7 weeks later when after the Holy Spirit is received in Acts chapter 2. You know, this is only, 53 days later. 50 days from the Sabbath in the middle right now to Pentecost, that's 50 days, plus 2 or 3 days before when he denied Christ. And what a completely different person he was. And you know, you can only understand that when you realize the truth of the resurrection. Because Peter and the other disciples, when they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, came to understand so many things that they did not fully understand before. When they followed him before, they expected one thing. They expected him to deliver them from the Romans, for a start. And now they came to realize that he really was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He had been resurrected. Nobody in history had ever been resurrected before, and nobody has ever since. So they were emboldened after the resurrection. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And then he goes on and preaches to this crowd of people, and 2,000 or 3,000 people came into the church as a result of this preaching. This is the same Peter who, just a few weeks earlier, had denied that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. So he became emboldened as a result of, you know, of what happened about of the resurrection. Now let's have a look at Acts chapter 4. We read verse 12, where Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But look at the full account of what was happening there. In verse 1, "As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Again, this is just a few weeks, 7, 8, maybe 9 weeks after Christ's death and resurrection. The people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they were arrested now for preaching the gospel. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, see what a difference the Holy Spirit makes, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other." This is deliberately provocative, to make them think, "Nor is there salvation in any other. If you continue in your traditional beliefs, you're not going to receive eternal life. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, and that really upset them. And, you know, I do pretty much the same thing. When I reply to these letters from Muslims, I write that. I say, "This is the difference between us. You know, this is what it comes down to. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was he resurrected?" And, you know, you need to think about that. I try to be nice. I say, "You need to think about it." And, you know, hopefully they will. But I don't think most will, because, you know, most people's minds are already made up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, the question is, was Jesus resurrected from the dead? You see what an incredible difference the resurrection made to Peter. You see the same thing. You see the Apostle Paul writing here in 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians doubted the resurrection. The Corinthians were a very sophisticated church. Again, go back to the sermonette, the Greeks were rather intellectual. And, you know, a lot of the people in Corinth doubted the resurrection. So this is what Paul wrote to them. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. You know, more witnesses than to some of the events of history that we never question. There probably weren't 500 people in the theater when Abraham Lincoln was shot. But nobody doubts that he was assassinated. And there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So the Corinthians could actually ask them personally. But some have fallen asleep. Some have already died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due time. And the Apostle Paul is interesting, too, as one of the contributory proofs of the resurrection. Because in Acts chapter 9, we read about the Apostle Paul, who was not the Apostle Paul at the time that is described here in Acts 9. He says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Paul, when he was Saul, before his conversion, was trying to destroy the Christian church. And he would actually have people put to death. In fact, when Stephen was put to death, when he was stoned earlier, you know, they laid their clothes at the feet of Paul. So Saul, was probably behind it. Probably instigated the stoning of Stephen. And now here is Saul, later Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, the Christian way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is, you know, Paul's conversion, where Jesus Christ reveals himself to Paul. Paul wrote about it later in Galatians chapter 1. Now remember, this was the chief persecutor of the church, who was changed dramatically when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul writes this to the Galatians, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. So he was what you might call a super Jew. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. And in verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. You know, when you read this, you realize that Paul spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. Of course, a few years after Christ's resurrection. But when Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul, then Paul was in Arabia for 3 years in the desert, likely. And that's when Christ revealed himself to him and taught him the things which later he shared with us in his epistles. So here's one of the greatest proof of the resurrection is in the disciples themselves, and how, you know, Peter and the other disciples were emboldened, and then Paul, who was the great persecutor of the church, was completely changed as a result of seeing Jesus Christ and the revelations which he was given during that 3 year period. So now that we've established that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that salvation is only possible through him, and that he was resurrected from the dead. The fifth question is, what church is the right church? The Protestants came out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where the word Protestant comes from. They were Protestants protesting against the government of Catholicism, of the Catholic Church, the papacy in particular. So they did not recognize the supremacy of the Pope, but they do believe pretty much the same theology of the Catholic Church. So the Protestants really have no legitimacy, though they did give us the Bible, and that's something we should be thankful for. The Catholic Church claims to be the church that Jesus Christ founded. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 16. I have to go through this here because I have known people brought up in the church who have converted to Catholicism. So I think we need to focus on this in case any of you might be thinking of going the same way. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter believed that in a sense, but it wasn't really until after the resurrection that he really deeply was convicted of it, and hence the change. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Those two verses, verses 18 and 19, have been taken by the Catholic Church to justify the role of the papacy. I want to read to you a little bit from a book by Peter de Rosa, Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy. Remember that the word vicar means in place of, or instead of. Vicars of Christ claim to sit as Jesus Christ. Christ, they believe, has gone. He's in heaven. So therefore, his vicar on earth, the Pope, can therefore decide anything for Christ. And so the decisions of the church actually come from Jesus Christ. That is the belief. This book here says, "The Pope says Mass with Peter's trunk beneath his feet. 200 feet above his head, there is something far more important than Peter's remains. Words of the Lord, in letters 5 feet high, running round the dome of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, is the most famous of all puns. 'You are Peter,' is in Latin. 'You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon against it.' Scholars assume that in the original Aramaic, the pun was perfect. Peter and rock are both Sepha. This is the text that forms the background of all Pope John Paul's thinking." He was writing about Pope John Paul. He says that, the Pope, every time he says Mass, is looking up at this. And when he sees this, of course, he's reminded, this is in his mind now, not our minds, hopefully, but in his mind, he is reminded that he is the vicar of Christ. And that whatever he says, is coming from Jesus Christ. So he has the same authority in speaking that Jesus Christ had. And, the question is asked here, in the Pope's mind, he's wondering, how on earth can these Protestants possibly justify anything? How can they even justify their existence? I am the vicar of Christ. How can anybody else claim to believe in Jesus Christ and disagree with me when I am here in place of Jesus Christ? This is the mentality, and he's trying to explain it. But he shows that it's a faulty interpretation of this particular passage of Scripture. But we need to understand it. It is a pun. It is a play on words. But what Jesus was saying is this. In verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter." Peter is Petros, a small pebble in Greek. "You are Peter, a small pebble." That's what Petros means. "And on this rock, Petra, which is a huge boulder, a foundation, if you will, I will build my church. So Jesus was saying, look, Peter, you are just a small pebble, but I am the great rock upon which the church will be built. So it is a pun, but it's not a pun interpreted the way that the Catholic Church interprets it. And there is no basis for papal authority. And in fact, in the first few centuries after Jesus Christ, the Pope's authority was not accepted throughout the Christian world. That's the way things came to be as a result of political developments in the Roman Empire. Because the Pope just happened to be in Rome, which was the seat of the Roman Empire, and eventually, you know, church and state just came together, and so the Pope's supremacy became a historical fact. But there is no biblical basis for it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, the suggestion here, the interpretation of the church is whatever the church says is ex cathedra. It comes from God. So if the church says that when you die you go to purgatory, even though there's nothing in the Bible that says that, that's where you're going because the church has said it. See? But of course that is not the way it is. Peter here was being given authority in administrative matters in the church. You know, you decide certain things, you know, I'll bank you because, you know, you are one of the disciples here, and this is the church that I'm founding. So if the Catholic Church then is not the right church, you know, where do we look for the true church of God? Look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Beginning in verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus Christ's instruction here, his command here, is to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments, which were given to us by God. Look at Mark chapter 2. We can only look at a few scriptures here. We can't look at all of them that would back up this point. In verse 27 of chapter 2, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So, you know, the true church of God is one that keeps the commandments, maybe not perfectly, because all men have sinned, but a church at least that teaches the commandments and keeps the Sabbath. And not only the Sabbath, look at Luke 4, verse 16. In fact, don't look there, we haven't got time. But in Luke 4, verse 16, it says that Jesus went to the synagogue as his custom was. That was what Jesus did every week. He went to the synagogue. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6 here. If by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So the true church then tries to live as Jesus Christ did, and tries to keep the commandments, and, you know, observes the Sabbath. Daniel 2 verse 25 shows the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath to Sunday. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up yourselves. Jesus Christ also kept the holy days. He kept the Passover with his disciples before he was arrested. The Holy Spirit was sent to the church on Pentecost. The apostles kept the holy days. The apostle Paul writes about the days of unleavened bread, as we've already heard, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was a message to a Gentile church. And 1 Corinthians 11 is all about the Passover. Only the churches of God keep the Sabbath and the holy days. There may be one or two little groups here or there that don't call themselves the Church of God. But the churches of God keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Revelation chapter 12 is a prophecy about two churches. One the true church and the other a false church that comes out of the Roman Empire. The true church is described in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 12 as keeping the commandments. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the true church. As against the false church, which is heavily involved in politics. It's described as the great whore with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication. So there is the contrast. You can ask questions about that later or think about that later. But it brings me to the next question. Which church of God should I attend? The churches of God are the only churches that keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So which church should I attend? Back in the Worldwide Church of God, we believed that there was one true church. In a sense, that's true, as all those who keep the commandments are of one body, the body of Christ. But that is not to be confused with one church organization. In 1995, many people were confused. A lot of people have been told, whatever you do, don't leave the church. Even Mr. Armstrong had said that before he died. Whatever you do, don't leave the church. And so when the church changed all the beliefs, except government, every other belief was changed. A lot of people stayed because they thought, well, this is the true church. And as long as they were in the right organization, they were guaranteed eternal life. That was the thinking people had. And of course, it was wrong. It was also unbiblical. What does the Bible say? Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. John Wycliffe, who first translated the Bible into English, said that this was his favorite scripture, and it actually became the basis for the Protestant faith, because the Protestants gave us the Bible, and with the Bible came all kinds of different interpretations of the scriptures. Philippians 2 verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not where you sit every Sabbath that matters, so much as your personal relationship with God. We must get away from the mentality that as long as you're in the right seat every week and attending church every week, that somehow you're okay with God. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 tells us about the holy days. And it says that on holy days and on the Sabbath, there should be a holy convocation, a church service. Yes, we should attend church on the Sabbath and on the holy days. Hebrews 10 verses 24 to 25 tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Yes, we should be together to worship with each other, to worship God. By coming together, our faith is bolstered, it's strengthened, because we realize we're not alone in our relationship with God and in our beliefs. So it's encouraging to come together every week. I love coming to church on the Sabbath, and if ever I have to miss a Sabbath service, somehow it seems like the day just isn't right. You know, something went wrong. So we should attend church every week. Where we attend is a personal decision. I made a commitment to the United Church of God because I preferred it to the alternatives. To me, a priority is preaching the gospel. I could never be an independent Christian because, you know, I want to be a part of the Great Commission of preaching the gospel to the world. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Last couple of verses of the book of Matthew, and see what it says here. Matthew 28. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm really excited about the fact that we're preaching the gospel in countries like Ghana, and throughout Europe and Asia and so on. And I want to be a part of that. So I want to be a part of a church organization that's doing that. But I don't think that by being in the organization, that guarantees me eternal life in itself, because it doesn't. We work out our own salvation with God. And I think in the past, often we've had just too many people sitting in church, complacently thinking that because they're at church every week, they're okay with God, they're going to make it into the kingdom of God. That is not the way it works. We have our own relationship with God, and that is the most important relationship of all in our lives. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now be warned. Revelation chapter 3 talks about the church, possibly the church at the end time, because this is a message in Revelation 2 and 3 to seven churches, which could be symbolic of seven eras, E-R-A-S. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown." You know, we live in an age where, an age of celebrity, where people like to follow a person. You know, I mean, I'm showing that TV show of Oprah's this afternoon, and, you know, I'm happy showing the program. But I think a lot of people would follow Oprah rather than follow God, just to use her as an example. And within the churches of God, sometimes people follow a man rather than looking to Jesus Christ. They'll follow a human being. Again, it is a legacy of the past, because that was often the case in the past, and going back 20, 30 years. We need to be careful of that. Beware of following a man. Don't let a man come between you and Jesus Christ. This is the primary problem with Catholicism, as people look to the Pope as the vicar of Christ. The Church of God, the churches of God are not immune to this either, where people set themselves up as popes in their own church organization, that you must follow me if you're going to make it into the kingdom of God. You know, one of my things that really bugs me is the way that I've heard so many people say in different organizations, you know, well, we are Philadelphians, you are Laodiceans. See, so they're quoting Revelation chapter 3. They think of themselves as Philadelphians, and we are Laodiceans. And my response to that is always, well, you know, that's an oxymoron. Philadelphia means brotherly love. If you claim you're full of brotherly love, but you're saying that I am a Laodicean, I'm lukewarm, that shows you're not full of brotherly love. So it's a contradiction. You can't claim to be Philadelphian and point the finger at somebody else and say they're Laodicean. It doesn't make any sense. But people do it. And unfortunately, people can be sensitive to that. You know, pressure from family members, pressure from friends, sometimes can wear you down. But you know, we need to stand our ground, because we need to be concerned about the salvation of others. And if other people are saying these things, if they're saying that their organization is the only way to salvation, then we need to stand our ground and say, well, wait a minute. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's between each individual and God. And just because you're in one organization, I'm in another, doesn't give you any advantage over me at all. In fact, you know, they may be following a man, and I don't mean Jesus Christ. I think another question in deciding which church to be a part of, and one reason why I'm here and not somewhere else, comes under the one word, sustainability. Because I think when you're following a man, when an organization is dominated by one man, what happens when that man dies? I can say this, in the United Church of God, if any one of us, no matter who it is, whether it be the president, any member of the Council of Elders, myself, or anybody, if any of us drops dead this afternoon, then the church will still continue. The church organization united would not be affected, because, you know, we don't depend on any one man. And that's a factor, I think, that is certainly an influential factor in my own case. So which Church of God should I attend? I mean, frankly, you know, I don't mind. I mean, if people want to go elsewhere, that's fine. I hope you don't, because it's nice to see you every week. You know, it really is up to each individual. Everybody has to work out their own salvation. The last question, should I be baptized? We've gone through this progression of questions here, which hopefully has made you think, particularly if at this particular point, you're still not sure of where to go or what to do. But in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter gave that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and all these people from all over the Roman Empire were listening, and finally they were coming to understand how the prophecies in the Old Testament were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection, and even on the day of Pentecost with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter replied immediately, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So hopefully I've answered your question. It does matter where you worship, but you have to follow this progression of questions to come to that conclusion, to realize that Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ and being baptized to become a Christian, is the only way to salvation, and that the churches of God are the only churches that teach the commandments and the holy days. So which church of God you're in, that really is up to you, but hopefully you'll continue to be attending here. Hopefully that's helped some of you to think some of these things through. Okay, we'll have the Young Adults Bible Study at 3, and then I'll see you all on the last holy day on Monday.